And Amanda's been reporting on a friend of Jason's that family's been killed, and a lot of devastation and loss with houses up in the Nashville area over that tornado that came through at 1 o'clock in the morning. Been following some of that. Kim actually told us about a situation with a group, and that was actually in Nashville too, right? It was the same storm. Same storm, yeah. And, you know, did they ever find the little girl? She passed. Okay. So, you know, these folks that we know, who know folks, are they have actually had loss of life. And then today, not loss of life, but Cheryl Schmidt had a kind of a bad setback this afternoon. They thought he'd had another stroke, and they took him to the hospital, and Jarrell and Randy ended up getting called in because it got so serious. But it turns out it's mostly a UTI infection, but it's affected his kidneys, and they're real slow to respond right now. They're hoping to get that back. He's conscious, but he's been real lethargic, and so they're kind of absorbed in taking care of that right now. But everybody's been real mindful of the losses we've been hearing about, and thinking about the devastation that's going on around us. We had the storms kind of coming in South Alabama here. Jimson got under warning there for a little while. The schools were delayed, and just pretty chaotic throughout the whole thing, but nothing like what Nashville faced this time. And I don't know if anybody saw some of the pictures of the airport and stuff. It is a mess. I mean, it took planes and just piled them up. I saw one. It was a plane. It had to be 15 planes, and they were torn to pieces and just piled up together, and the tornado did that. A lot of devastation, a lot of loss. People, things on people's mind, weighing on our hearts right now. So let's go to God in prayer to begin our class, but let's go ahead and remember those things tonight. Amen. Thank you. Very good, Jason. All right, so let's begin this evening by looking at these verses. In Lesson 8 on page 31 in our workbook. On Lesson 8, we only had four passages to start with at the beginning there. They were all very brief, but I noticed that they all added something to understanding about this part of the section. You know, we're studying a harmony of the Gospels, and so when you read all of these, you get a kind of a little bit of a bigger picture. This is Jesus really beginning the thrust of his full Galilean ministry. Remember that, where was it that he grew up? In Nazareth. What province is that in? Galilee. And Cana, where he produced his first miracle at the wedding feast with the water to wine, is in Galilee. So Jesus has been in Galilee for years, decades at this point. Since he was born in Bethlehem, went to Egypt, and when he returned, they went up back to Nazareth, and he lived his childhood and into his early adulthood in the area of Galilee. So we talk about the Galilee ministry beginning, but truthfully, he actually started there doing all kinds of things and went to Judea and now has returned into this. What prompted his return, as far as we can tell, to go back to Galilee? John's arrest. Yeah, he learned that. And the book didn't really go into this exactly, but do you have a thought about why Jesus would return to Galilee when John was arrested? You know, where was John doing most of his work? We know, we can pretty much tell. The Jordan River Valley. We saw everything from Bethany down near the Dead Sea all the way up to Anon, I believe is the way you say that. And it's somewhere in the northern part, northern section of the Jordan River Valley. So he moved up and down in that region. People, as they passed from Perea to Judea to Galilee to Perea, back and forth in the land, would have passed through and could have heard John. Some people specifically went out to see him. And when he was arrested, why do you think Jesus would have chosen that time to leave Judea and go to Galilee? Mm-hmm. Very good. I think that's really the crux of it. It's almost got to be, really, that there was a surge. And, you know, in Acts chapter 12, when Herod killed James, what was his next move based on the mood that created? Yeah, he's going to take Peter and then do the same thing to him right after the Passover feast. So with that opportunity out there with John the Baptist being arrested, and Herod and Herodias were not real thrilled with John at the time. He's Jesus' family through being a cousin. He's teaching the same kinds of things. He's baptizing like John was. Hey, let's just take him too and get this done. And of course, that is not the time yet for Jesus to do that. And so he leaves Judea and goes to Galilee to do some establishing work up there. He's also got to gather his disciples and get that group going now who will be doing that major work with him. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Randy actually did read this Sunday, but we didn't deal with a couple of parts of it that we could look at a little bit more. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Amanda, would you read that for me? Okay, so we said specifically on Sunday that one of the things is that Jesus is working in Galilee and his message is almost verbatim, according to Matthew, what John had been saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a sense of urgency about that. It's at hand. But it doesn't necessarily make that direct connection. They need to repent because something's happening in the kingdom and that kingdom that you've been hearing about. But not necessarily does that message completely connect exactly what their responsibility is. But we find out that Jesus actually said a little more than that. Hey, Randy, welcome by. We found out Jesus said a little more than that, and he was tying it together. And John had been explaining a lot of that, that they needed to repent because there was one coming who was going to judge and bring the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And those things were going to be connected to them purifying themselves in repentance. But the prophecy here clearly is that this was going to prominently take place in the Galilean area, which is so located around what tribes in particular? Zebulun and Naphtali. That was by prophecy. So Jesus, when he does these things, is almost always about fulfilling prophecy. We never see random things. Each thing is done to accomplish the prophecy that was given. And then how is Galilee described? Galilee of the Gentiles.
So we read in the book here a little bit about the makeup of Galilee, that there were plenty of Jews living there. Most of the disciples of Jesus came from that area and were full-born Jews. But there are also a lot of Gentiles living in this area because it had been a Gentile region before, and Rome definitely occupied that. They didn't really want to live right around Jerusalem in Judea. The soldiers were there to take care of business. Some of the rulers went in and out of there because it's the head of state. But they actually preferred to live in the area of Galilee. Actually, I think ahead a little bit. When Vespasian comes down and is going to attack Jerusalem in about 66 A.D., he actually comes from the north, down the land, and passes through Galilee, and they stop and take that area from the Jews first. And there, a lot of that would have been occupied by Gentiles, and it wouldn't have been too hard, but they really took out all the Jews at that point. And there was a bulwark that was set up by the Jews up there, hoping to stave Rome off at that point, but they pretty much got steamrolled over. And the leaders ended up running to Jerusalem ahead of the Roman army at that point. And then Rome came on down through and then besieged the city of Jerusalem eventually too, before it was destroyed. But I say all that to say that Galilee played a very important part. And Rome's very aware of that during the time of Jesus. And they have people that are living in that area, and they would have preferred to live there rather than Judea. The prophecy about Galilee, Galilee had been used in the Old Testament several times. I looked it up. And some of the passages were in Joshua, when they came into the land. They described that northern city called Kedesh. The northern city called Kedesh was in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali. That was in Joshua 20 and verse 7. In chapter 21 and verse 32, it refers to it again, Kedesh in Galilee of Naphtali. So that's where the tribe was going to end up settling in that area. So the word Galilee for this area goes way back. It's not Roman. It's not Greek. This is a term that the Jews used very, very early on as they were coming into the land. Then in Kings, 1 Kings 9 and 2 Kings 15, both places, it talks about Hiram sending down help out of Lebanon, and they traded with cities between in the land of Galilee. So the borders were being reshaped during the days of Solomon at that time. I know this in particular, 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 29 said, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, that would have been right near the end of the time of the Israel kingdom in the north, King Tiglath-Pileser of king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee and all the land of Naphtali and carried them away to Assyria. So that land was devastated by Assyria. Originally, early on. And I just say all that to say that Galilee is not a new term when we get to the New Testament. But we didn't see it as a province so much. They were still very tribe-driven up until the days of the New Testament. Now they're not so much tribe-driven, except that Matthew points out that Galilee that was Zebulun and Naphtali that we saw in the Old Testament was going to be called Galilee of the Gentiles, and that's where Jesus was going to shine a light. That's going to be very important to one of your questions at the end of this lesson, so try to remember that point, if you will, for me. And, of course, the light that John talked about in John chapter 1 coming into the world says, really, it shone brightest at the beginning in Galilee. That's where the main teaching really got started. Jesus had a little activity in Jerusalem when he went in and turned over the tables in the temple, and he made a name for himself in some ways. But he didn't do heavy ministry there yet. Now he's starting his heavy ministry, and it's actually in Galilee. Hold your place there so you can compare it and look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And let's see if this adds anything to it. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Michael, you want to read that? Okay, so I dare say that when Matthew recorded what he did, he's recording the same kind of teaching. He just didn't profusely lay out the words that Jesus had been saying. But here, Mark records a few more words, and it's some pretty important phrases. The time is fulfilled. What time is he talking about? Okay, how do we know that it was a certain time? Excuse me again? Silence or closing and opening back up again to the voice of the Lord. Okay. Jason, were you? What do you mean?
Okay.
That's in the short term for sure. Jesus is, because he said, my time has not yet come at the wedding feast at Cana, and now it seems to have come. That's a good thought. I would dare say that, and I had this thought when I read it, and then I looked down, and my Bible actually had the same reference, that, you know, all that study we did in Daniel, where we talked about the times were coming, but they were going to be a long time away, and then things were going to open up again, and that was repeated several times. I wrote down Daniel 9 and verse 25, and we won't take time to look those up. We've seen them before. But if you want to make a note, Daniel 9, 25, chapter 10 and verse 1 said it was going to be locked up for a long time to come. And then chapter 12 and verse 9 repeats kind of the same thing, that these things Daniel was hearing about were going to take place in a distant time, and they needed to be closed up, sealed up, until they would be opened again. And I think there's a very good opportunity here that Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled. It's here. It's the time that Daniel was talking about. And it ends my obscurity, the light's coming into Galilee, and the world will start to see these things. The time is fulfilled for the kingdom of God now to come into the world. It's at hand. You know, that what Daniel was prophesying about was related to those kingdom prophecies, right? The great statue and the animals that we saw. And Daniel kept asking about that great, terrible beast at the end. He said, well, you know, God said, well, here's kind of what it is. And I'll tell you some things, but then I want you to seal that up. And that's not going to happen for a while. And Jesus says, it's time to open this back up. This is the time. And this great beast is in the world now that Daniel had seen, because we looked at it and saw the nations, and it's Rome. All right, and then repent ye and believe the gospel. So their response to the kingdom of God was not just to repent and be a better person. Randy already talked about what repentance was, but notice that Mark adds on that Jesus said, and believe the gospel. You know, the turning away part from sin, right? But what do you turn to? The gospel. And the gospel is defined simply as what? The good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation he's bringing into the world, the kingship, the authority by which he comes by. Jesus demonstrated that every time that he spoke. People after the Sermon on the Mount were amazed that he spoke as one having authority. Right? And so they would now believe in the gospel, the good news of the king coming and establishing his kingdom. And that time was now. The time is fulfilled. It's urgent. Let's get going on this. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. What was the result of some of this teaching, at least in the short term here at the beginning? Luke 4, verse 14 and 15. Beth? Okay, and so he taught in all the synagogues. We know one where he was rejected, right? Where was that? Nazareth, because a prophet's not accepted in his own home there, and that's what we talked about specifically on Sunday. But other than that, he seems to be well-received in the synagogues, and he gets to go talk to all the different ones in the synagogues. And what was the result of that for him? Rejection after rejection after rejection? No, except for the home where they thought they knew him too well to believe he was the Messiah, he made him famous. Everybody wanted to come hear Jesus talk. No man ever spake like this man does. The gospel message is what they've been longing to hear. This prophecy of the kingdom is what they're looking for. Let's get that done. So his fame began to spread because of the work that he did in Galilee. And so that's something that Luke adds for us. And then finally, John chapter 4 and verses 43 through 45. See what this finally adds onto the picture. John 4 verses 43 through 45. Lauren, you want to read that? 43 through 45. All right. Yeah, thank you. Through 45, yeah. And so what do we learn here that is a little bit of extra piece of information we really hadn't seen just yet. Ah. Yeah. How responsive had they been in Jerusalem when all that happened? He kind of needed to leave, you know, and he didn't get the response that he was looking for. And people weren't willing, while the Pharisees and the Sadducees were all standing around criticizing Jesus, really weren't willing to stand up. But then they get into Galilee, The Sanhedrin doesn't have a lot of representation up there. They're certainly not out following everybody and looking at these things, so they have some freedom. And these same ones who saw what he did in Jerusalem and maybe had a little more appreciation for it are able to kind of speak up and be a little more overt. And so it says that a lot of the people that followed him and believed in him and were impressed with him, and of course that fame that we just talked about a moment ago, would have been those Galileans who had gone down for worship at the Passover and are now going back home and said, hey, you know, we saw some pretty interesting things down there. So between the accounts that we've all read, all four accounts talk about this. We learned quite a few things, didn't we? That Jesus was in Galilee to fulfill prophecy because Galilee was supposed to be where the light was shown first. That they taught a message of urgency, that the kingdom of God was at hand and the time was fulfilled. So we may be seeing the beginning of the end things that Daniel was talking about. His fame spread because of this message that he had. And it spread among those who had seen a lot of things that Jesus had done and now could speak up maybe a little more openly in Galilee. So it doesn't strike me as odd that Jesus loved working in Galilee. He spends a lot of time there. He doesn't spend time so much in Nazareth, but where does he really set up shop? And this is a good city for us to remember how important it is to Jesus. It's Capernaum. Capernaum is on the seashore. And it's the key place that he goes. Now, he goes to Bethsaida. He goes to a couple other places along the way. But Capernaum is where he meets friends. He kind of rests there for a while. And certainly a lot of his disciples came from that area. Peter and Andrew, James and John seem to be from Bethsaida. But that would have been their course back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. And I'm sorry, I just couldn't get a map together tonight with my computer. But y'all have looked at that Galilee before. Bethsaida was on the east side. Capernaum was pretty much on the northwest side, and so they crossed the sea back and forth. They're doing their fishing, and so Capernaum would have been very familiar to them. So this work in Galilee is really off to a great start, and he gets a much better response to the gospel in this particular area. Any thoughts or comments about that so far? Very good. Very good. Yeah, the forerunner's done, and the time for that is past. That's very good, yes. And I think John was very effective. Lots of people went out to see him. It started to create a little prejudice among some of the leaders, but then the other people were very open to it. And John was very clear to be saying, I'm not the one, the final one. I'm introducing some things to you, but there's one to come. And then he identified him readily, especially to the inner circle disciples. So, yeah, I think John did do his job well, and I appreciate that observation about his work. Okay? So he called on the Jews to repent and believe the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And that made him even more famous than he really was otherwise. While he's walking around doing this work, he ends up going over to Cana. And apparently this is one of those places he likes to go, because we see him two or three times go back into that area, that Cana area. Nazareth doesn't seem to be that important to him, going back home with his mom and his brothers and sisters and such. And he got that ultimate rejection from the synagogue. I mean, how bad did that rejection get, as we talked about? I wanted to throw him off the hill and kill him. So, you know, there's no real reason to go back there. Anytime soon, anyway. Jesus would have talked to anybody that wanted to talk to him, but going there to do work, they pretty much had their opportunity. So he spends a lot more time in Cana when he goes into that area. It might have been a place to visit the family and such without going down to Nazareth necessarily. But while he's there in Cana, he's visited by someone who actually put a great deal of effort into coming to see Jesus, didn't he? Who comes to see him? A nobleman. A ruler of the people. And where is he from? Capernaum. Jesus has been in and out of there, but that's not where he is now. He's come back to Galilee, and now he's kind of settled in Cana for a short period of time. Enough that this fame has let the people know that's where he is. And so this man comes out of Capernaum, and what's his trouble? His son is very sick, and he's pretty sure that it's coronavirus, and he's going to die. So he's pretty sure for some reason he's going to pass away from this. He's very concerned about that, very urgent about that. The book kind of described a little bit. Did you pick up on that? It described the journey that it took. Jason, you shook your head. You want to tell us about it? And this man doesn't have the time to get his staff and slowly go along and take it. He's urgent. So this is like getting on one of those treadmills, you know, a bicycle, and it's starting to raise up on you, and you've got to keep going, and he's urgent about it. So about 25 miles, apparently. It would have been somewhat, not, I'm going to say rocky terrain, but not like jagged and rough rocks. I just mean this is not a paved interstate highway that he gets to go on, even if it's uphill. This is, you know, over land. So he's going through land. They had some roads, but they were more dirt roads or stones that were laid down. And, you know, he's kind of moving along pretty good. So he's got a ways to go, and he goes up to Cana. And a pretty arduous journey in some way. But he's certainly driven by his affection for his son in this urgent need that he feels like that he's got to get this solution. And I imagine, as a ruler of the people, he had access to the medicine of the day and such, but he may realize that, hey, I don't know if we have time for the herbs and things to kick in on this. I know somebody that I'm hearing pretty regularly can take care of this for us. So he approaches Jesus, and of course this is recorded in John chapter 4, if you want to reference that. I'm assuming you've read it, and so we're talking through the details now. John chapter 4, how does he approach Jesus? You know, you get the impression that he basically walked up, rode up, whatever mode of transportation he was in, and he went right up to Jesus where he was and just started talking to him. You know, Jesus, I know you're the one that can do these things. I'm making a request of you, and it's a very urgent request. And kind of doesn't take no for an answer. Not that Jesus tells him that, but he really just kind of invades, if you will. And he's got this urgent need, and he doesn't ask permission, and he doesn't ask to have an audience by anybody. He just goes right up to Jesus. And, you know, I need help, and I need help right now. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. The one they call Jesus, the one who's healing people and such, yeah. But when he... Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. As a ruler, he might not have felt like he needed to hold off. I mean, Jesus was a common man. Even if he knew he was trying to get something from him, he was no authority in the land as far as the people judged from that. And so this nobleman, you're right, probably dressed as such and playing the part very well, pretty much feels at liberty to go straight up. Not in any arrogant way necessarily, because he seems very humble as he asks these things. He doesn't demand that, you know, I'm worthy of you offering this for my son. And so, you know, guess you, don't you know who I am type thing. It's very much a plea. Verse 47, I read here, you know, he besought him to come down. What does somebody else say right in the middle of the verse? He went into him and besought him. And begged him, implored him, yeah, to come to him. So he's got a humility about him out of his sheer desperation for this. And Jesus is so welcoming, right? One of the oddest, or seemingly one of the oddest responses I think Jesus ever really gives, if you read it just flat out. Did it strike you as odd or different? Okay, good. Yeah. And it's a wasted opportunity if he doesn't do something with this man. He's going to go back home and not sit around and listen to Jesus. And so we need to make a point here, right?
At first glance, you would think that he would have
So let's ask the question, because the book kind of went into that explanation too a little bit and kind of presented some of that idea. Does this man seem like he's coming in curious and would like to see something of whether or not he should believe Jesus? What, when he walks through the door, what does it seem like he believes? And Jesus can do this. Is he seeking a sign? No, he wants that power directed at his son at the moment. So it doesn't strike me that the man's asking for a sign. He's asking for something he believes Jesus can do. All right? Then secondly, does it seem like that he will only believe if this thing were to be done? No, he already believes. He knows who to go to. He believes that the power is there. He sought him out and he's found him. And he goes straight to, I just need you to come with me, because Jesus had usually gone and touched them or said some words over them or taken by hand and lifted them up or whatever. And I think he's also hoping that he'll get there before the child dies. And so there's a sense of urgency to get him back, because Jesus hasn't really revealed his power over death just yet. So I tend to agree with this idea that since it is more plural, that there may be a larger crowd. Jesus is kind of around we've got people around him all the time. And somebody comes in, oh, listen, and you can just see them reacting. Oh, we're going to get to see a miracle. Yay. Let's see what happens. And maybe they're willing to go with him and they try to follow him. And Jesus says, it's not about the believing in the miracles. It's about believing in me, the kingdom of God. Believe in the gospel. These miracles and signs and wonders are here to show you that what I'm telling you is true. And so he really kind of cuts it off at that point. He says, there's nothing for you to go see. I'm going to do this in a place in a way that you won't see anything. Go away. Go ahead and go. Your son will be healed. And so it very well may be that it was more a kind of against the crowd's insatiable curiosity rather than actually seeking out to hear the gospel message. And so they didn't get that sign. But did Jesus give it? Yeah, he did. But who saw it and who learned of it? The nobleman's servants actually saw it happen, and they couldn't necessarily make the connection, except the nobleman said where he was going, I guess. And then, of course, the nobleman on the way back meets the servants, and the servants tell him, yeah, he's healed and everything's fine. Well, when did that happen? Well, it was about 1 o'clock yesterday. Man went, yeah, my little sundial tells me that was when I was talking to Jesus. So apparently as soon as he said it, my son was healed. So the sign was not given to those right around who may have been seeking after the sign. The sign was given to those to confirm their faith at that point, the faith that they had, certainly through the nobleman's testimony that he would give. I knew that he could do it, and then he goes and sees it was done, and I'll tell you, it was that way. You see how real, I guess, relatable that is to us? That's the way we study the miracles here, too. We didn't see them happen. But we know that Jesus said these things, and we know the testimony of others is that it happened at the same time. And so the gospel was kind of confirmed to them the same way that it's confirmed to us. They saw this happen, but you've got to put together the testimony to go with it. And, of course, the nobleman's going to be saying, I believed he could do it, and I thought he was the right one. And, of course, he's going to say, and that's the kind of guy you want to believe in. Look what he was able to do. But nobody in Cana would have really been necessarily built up by that particular miracle. It probably speaks to the man's faith more that he didn't stand there and beg with him. If that's what Jesus told him to do, then that was what he was going to do. And it was okay that he didn't get it the way he was wanting to get it. He was glad that Jesus was saying the boy was going to be okay. And that was faith enough. Later on in years to come, the centurion's going to come, and it says, look, I want you to heal my family, but, I'll go with you. And I have authority. I tell people when to go and when to come. You just say the word, and I know it'll happen. which is what this centurion didn't get into with him, but it's exactly what Jesus did. And Jesus responded to that centurion later on, I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel. And I found it among a centurion of Rome. You know, this man demonstrated the same thing. This nobleman demonstrated the same thing. This kind of faith is what Jesus was looking for. He was more than willing to bolster that kind of faith. It's true. And frankly, I'm not going to show you a sign right now. You're not going to get this kind of sign. So calm your curiosity about that, right? Jesus is in total control. And he gave just the right answer. But I agree with the book when he talked with the author says, you know, that a lot of times we read this as a reprimand of the nobleman. But why would he reprimand him? There's nothing to reprimand here. And so it does seem more likely that it's kind of for the people around him at that time. You can say something? Yeah, maybe oversimplified a little bit, and you know, it's maybe not quite that simple.
There is proof that there were people with weak faith.
Yeah.
And that as Jesus did it, it was a way to strengthen. Certainly, in the case of the Samaritan woman, she revealed to people what Jesus had revealed about her, and then they went and listened to Jesus himself. You know, there's a belief that both of them heard from Christ, not just what they heard from her. So, in a lot of these cases, you see it growing and growing. But I'm sure that
yeah.
His faith was certainly bolstered when he got to Jesus.
Now, you remember that I said, too, early on that He Jesus goes to Capernaum a lot, and he stays there a lot. And I just find it really hard to believe that nobleman didn't seek him out and say, here's my son that you healed. You know, not that Jesus didn't know exactly who that was anyway, but I just got to believe that there's an opportunity. And it's probably, again, one of the best evidences that this didn't come from the mind of men, because we definitely would have had that closure. There would have been a scene in that movie where the nobleman's son got introduced to Jesus who healed him. Right. Exactly. Right. From the evidence standpoint, that's what we believe in. Exactly. Very good. Last just minute or two here. Let's look at a couple of questions. We only had a couple here. Randy already talked about what repentance was in the lesson, so let's move on to number two. Is repentance the same as godly sorrow? I can't tell you the book described that. I love that he asked two or three questions here. I'm like, you didn't deal with that. So I guess it's up to us. Okay, good. Good. Well, how would you define godly sorrow?
Well, it's not worldly sorrow.
Okay.
So it's sorrow that you have realizing what you have done against God. So it's recognizing the goodness of God and you on the opposite end of that spectrum.
Right. So is repentance the same as godly sorrow? Yeah, I wanted to say that too. I think they're highly related. No, it's obviously two different things, but way you just described that, Jason, you can't help but create a sense of responsibility to that relationship, right? If you have godly sorrow, if you're sorry for the right reasons, it's almost got to be a motivation. So the motivation then to change and turn around and comply. So I think they're highly related. Yes, ma'am.
Mm.
Yeah. Right, right. Very good. Very good. How about number four? In this lesson in particular, can you give some evidence that shows the gospel is for all? Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I did say in this lesson, so you might not have said this, but in just short previous to this, when he's in Galilee teaching right before this lesson tonight, he talked about the widow of Sidon being healed in, or provided for in Elijah's day, and the leper of Syria being healed in Elisha's day following that. And here is Jesus doing the same thing in these areas and very much opening it up to whoever is coming to him with faith, in faith. So, yes, the gospel is for all. And that's really what set the Jews off in this lesson in Nazareth when he was rejected. That ultimately he ended up saying that the Gentiles were going to be acceptable. They were going to be acceptable. Okay, and then we won't take time to answer this because the bell's already rung. But I would like for you to think about sometime this difference in signs and wonders that it asked about in the last question. And maybe we can have a discussion about that at another time, because we're going to have plenty of miracles, signs, and wonders to look at throughout this series. Thank you.